We read Holy Scripture this evening in the 17th chapter of the Gospel according to John. John 17. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. We read God's word this far. Our text this Good Friday evening is the 19th verse of John 17. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. These words, beloved, were the original Good Friday sermon. They were the original Good Friday sermon by Jesus himself. He spoke these words late in the evening of his betrayal and capture, the night before his crucifixion. Because the Jews measured their day from sunset to sunset, it was on their reckoning already the Friday in which Jesus would die. And at that time, the Lord expressed the theme of Good Friday. That is, he taught the purpose and the nature of his coming, suffering, and death. Throughout John 17, and particularly in the 19th verse, Jesus is explaining the work and accomplishment of the cross. These words, therefore, were the original Good Friday sermon. I know that, strictly speaking, John 17 is not a sermon, but a prayer that Jesus raised on that occasion to the Holy Father. Nevertheless, throughout this prayer, he is explaining the cross. The very first verse of John 17 has Jesus saying, "Father, the hour is come, the hour of the cross." And he prayed this prayer aloud so that the disciples in his audience heard Jesus' explanation of his cross in his prayer. And then the Lord saw to it that these words were included as part of the inspired scripture to be his own explanation of his suffering and death for the church down the ages, and particularly for this congregation this evening. One thing is certainly plain from Jesus' own explanation of the cross, and that is that Jesus regarded his suffering and death as good. He viewed the Friday of his death as a good Friday. From beginning to end in John 17, in his explanation of the cross, there is nothing in Jesus' words of sadness, of gloom, or of defeat. But from beginning to end, all his explanation of his suffering and death is joy and gladness and victory and salvation. It is true that for him, the cross would mean infinite agony, deep humiliation, and a terrible death. But even that suffering of Jesus would earn and obtain for him a great glory. In it all, God would be glorifying his Son. And that's what Jesus expresses in the opening words. "The hour is come, glorify thy Son through the cross that is impending." For us, for whom the Lord would suffer and die, that suffering and death would mean eternal life. As the Lord continued in verse 2 of John 17, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Also, by that suffering, he would be glorifying God, the highest calling of Jesus Christ, as the highest calling of any human being. And to that also the Lord gave expression in the opening words of the original Good Friday sermon. Glorify thy Son, he says, according to verse 1, that thy Son also may glorify thee. We are taught by Jesus, therefore, to view his suffering and death as good. And that is the view that we take of the cross tonight, and particularly because we view and understand the cross as sanctification. That is how the Lord himself viewed and explained the cross in our text. When he says in the text, I sanctify myself, he is explaining the purpose, the nature, and the accomplishment of the cross. The cross would be his sanctification of himself. In fact, in the entire chapter, this is the only explanation of the very nature of his suffering and death that Jesus gives. His suffering and death will be sanctification. He sanctified himself in order that those for whom he died might be sanctified by the truth. That was Jesus' view of his own cross. And that must tonight, therefore, also be our view and understanding of the cross. That's the word to us tonight, the cross as sanctification. Notice with me from the text, first, the sanctification of others. Second, the sanctification of himself. And finally, sanctification through the truth. The purpose of the death of Jesus Christ and that which the death of Jesus Christ accomplished was the sanctification of others. That, according to Jesus, was his purpose. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that is, I die, that, or in order that, they might be sanctified through the truth. The purpose of the cross of Jesus Christ was sanctification. He died not merely as another hero in the history of mankind, who was willing to die for his position and thinking. Neither was his death merely one of many instances of good men who are destroyed by the power of evil, but he died as the Savior of human beings. For their sakes, I sanctify myself. The saving purpose was sanctification. Now that might surprise us. Not justification, but sanctification. Not deliverance from the guilt of sin, but deliverance from the power of sin. Not the forgiveness of sins, but holiness of life. Not peace, but purity. How often have you thought of the cross of Jesus Christ as your sanctification? How often do we preachers proclaim the cross of Jesus Christ as sanctification? Of course, this is not to say that it was not also a purpose of the death of Jesus that he would justify us. But it is to say that justification was not the only purpose of Jesus with his death, and it was not the ultimate purpose of Jesus with his death. It was also his purpose, and the ultimate purpose, that he would sanctify those for whom he died. In their epistles, the apostles of Jesus Christ picked up on the Lord's own explanation of his death and present his death as having the purpose of sanctification. That's the teaching of Ephesians 5, verses 25 and following. Christ gave himself for the church, that's his death, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish, that they might be sanctified. And similarly, in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, we read that Christ gave himself for us, that's his death, that he might purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works, that they might be sanctified, in the language of our text. It was the purpose of Jesus with his death to make us holy. And that holiness is a real, actual holiness, a radical change of our heart, and therefore also a radical change of our behavior and our life. That this actual holiness in the life of the children of God is the thought of Jesus is evident when he says that his purpose was that we be sanctified by the truth. It was the purpose of Jesus in going to the cross that we would be holy. That is, it was his purpose that human beings, men and women, young men and young women, boys and girls who are conceived and born dead in sin, slaves completely to the power of sin, should be delivered from the reigning power of sin, so that sin would no longer rule their lives, so that no single sin would rule their lives, but that they would be ruled by the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. It was the purpose of Jesus in going to the cross that we should be holy. That is, it was the purpose of Jesus Christ that we who are naturally worldly, part of the world of unbelief, ungodliness, and immorality, thoroughly worldly, should be separated from this world of ungodliness, separated from unbelieving, unholy people, separated from the world's way of thinking, separated from the world's way of life. That's holiness, separation from the world. The Lord spoke of that earlier in John 17, where he prays to the Father, not that the Father would take us out of the world, but that he would keep us from the evil. And where he says about those for whom he will die, they are not of the world any more than I am of the world, part and parcel of the world of ungodliness. And then adds that the world has hated them. There's no friendship there. There's no communion there. The disciples of Jesus Christ are separated from the world, and for that the world hates them. It was the purpose of Jesus Christ in going to the cross that men and women, boys and girls, who by nature are rebels against God, and who delight in expressing our defiance of God and rebellion against Him by trampling upon His commandments and thus abusing His will, should be changed so that now we are consecrated to God in love for God, and therefore also delight in carrying out His will by obeying His commandments. That's holiness, consecration to God in love. And all of that is the fruit and effect of the cross of Jesus Christ. Is holiness of life consecration to God? The apostle writes in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15, that Christ died that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them. Our consecration to Jesus and to God is the fruit of the death of Jesus Christ. Is holiness separation from the world? Galatians 1, verse 4 teaches that this is the effect and fruit of the cross of Christ. He gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from the present evil world. And is holiness this, that sin does not reign over us? The entire sixth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans tells us that Christ died for us so that sin may not and shall not any longer rule over us. Sanctification, and the holiness that this work of Christ accomplishes in us, are a benefit, a blessing. Holiness is a blessing of salvation. Holiness is a precious benefit of salvation. That's the teaching of Christ in our text. For their sakes I will die, He says. That is, for their benefit. And what is the benefit that He has in mind? He tells us that they may be sanctified. How can we measure the priceless preciousness of holiness? Let us measure it by what Jesus Christ was willing to undergo in order to obtain this benefit for us. He was willing to die the cruel, agonizing death of the cross, in order that we might have the benefit of holiness. We measure the worth of things by the price that must be paid for them. Let us measure, if we can, the worth of this benefit of holiness by the price that was paid for this benefit on our behalf. The price He paid was the giving up of His life unto the torments of the suffering of the wrath of God. He was determined that His people should have this precious benefit of salvation. Alas, beloved, there is not always found in the church this same high estimation of holiness as a precious benefit of salvation. There is not always found, even among us, always the Lord's high evaluation of holiness of life. Among those who profess to glory in the cross of Jesus Christ, among those who are fervent in their declaration that the benefit of justification means much to them, deliverance from the torments of hell. There is sometimes found a noticeable lack of esteem for the value and worth of holiness. What kind of questions come up from time to time in the church in this regard? What kind of questions come up in your mind and in my mind from time to time about the benefit exalted in our text? There are questions like this. Do I really have to give up this or that dear sin that I am committing and from which I am deriving so much pleasure in order to be a Christian and a follower of Jesus Christ? Must I give up getting drunk at a party every weekend? Is it necessary that I give up amusing myself with pornography, which is like amusing oneself with a rattlesnake, but that's the kind of question that arises? Must I give up the sin of habitually misusing and mistreating my wife or behaving myself unseemly with regard to my husband? Is it necessary for me as a Christian to be rid of the envy and the hatred that lurk in my soul for another brother or sister in the church? And there are questions like this that come up sometimes in the church among those who profess to glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. Is it really necessary for me to separate myself from and be separated from the world of ungodliness, to cut off this communion or friendship with an unbeliever or a worldly person whom I like, to stop entertaining myself night after night with the violence and sensuality of the world on the television screen or via the internet or even at the movies? And must I consecrate myself to God so that I devote one whole day in the week to Him by diligently attending church twice when services are held, twice on the Lord's Day, and then also devote myself to Him the other 6 days of the week in all my work and in all my play and with all my family and with all my possessions? There's sometimes the attitude of warmth for the cross as justification, but a certain coldness with regard to the cross as sanctification. How little holiness can we get away with and still consider ourselves to be a Christian and be considered a Christian by others? What do those questions betray? That we view holiness rather as an evil to be endured than as a benefit to be enjoyed. But holiness is a blessing. To be ruled by sin, to be ruled by one sin, is slavery. And slavery is misery, wretchedness, ruin, and destruction. Even the world recognizes that. They call this bondage to a certain sin an addiction. And they recognize how harmful addictions are to those who suffer these addictions. The Bible calls this bondage, the bondage of sin, and it is ruinous. What is healthful and what is true life is to be God's free man, God's free woman, not ruled by sin, not ruled by any sin, but ruled rather by the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. And worldliness is shameful, even as the world and its life are ignoble, shameful, and ugly. True honor and glory is the life lived in separation from the world, contrary to the world's way of thinking and the world's cultural style. And what shall we say about a life that is not lived unto God, but a human life that is lived unto oneself, as though one's own pleasure, one's own advancement, one's own personal honor were the goal of life? That life ends in the grave, although there is judgment to follow. But that earthly life ends in the grave, and the grave exposes every life that is lived unto oneself as foolishness and vanity. But a life that is lived to God, a life of consecration to God, that's a life that has its reward in the resurrection of the dead, in life everlasting, and in eternal glory. Holiness is a benefit. Holiness is a benefit of salvation. Holiness is salvation. With it come the joy and honor that belong to sanctification. Holiness is this precious benefit of salvation, as the fruit of the cross of Jesus Christ, because the cross of Jesus Christ was, as he tells us in the text, his sanctification of himself. The thought of the text is obvious. The purpose of Jesus is our sanctification and holiness. In order for us to be sanctified, it is necessary that he sanctify himself. Only then may and can we be sanctified. Our sanctification depends upon his sanctification of himself. And that's emphasized in the text by the little word also. The Lord says, "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified." First, I must sanctify myself, and then, and only then, will they also be sanctified. When he speaks of his sanctifying of himself, he is describing the sufferings and death of the cross. It is obvious from his own description of the cross that in that suffering, Jesus was active. He was intensely active in all the sufferings that lead up to and accompany his crucifixion and death. He will not be the helpless, passive victim of the Jews, of the Romans, or of Satan. And in fact, he will not be the passive sufferer at the hands of God, who is inflicting the agonies of the cross. But on the contrary, Jesus actively willed the cross for himself with all its sufferings. He embraced that cross. He took to himself actively every aspect of the suffering that was part of the crucifixion. The physical pain of the nailing of his hands and feet and of the pressing of the crown of thorns upon his head. He took those sufferings to himself, made himself suffer that agony, but also the spiritual anguish of the abandonment of himself by God. Actively, he entered into that suffering and made it his own. I sanctify myself. But that raises a problem for us. How can he describe the cross as his sanctification of himself? Sanctification means to make someone holy. We can understand that he would say that we will be sanctified because we are depraved and filthy sinners who need such a cleansing and purification. But Jesus was spotless, without any original sin, without any depravity of nature, and without any actual transgression. Jesus sanctified himself in his suffering, especially in two ways. First, in his suffering, he consecrated himself to God. That's the very essence of holiness, to consecrate yourself to God in love for God. God had given him a work to do. God had made known to Jesus his will for Jesus. And that will was that as the Savior of all those whom the Father had given him, he would sanctify God's people. And that can only take place through the suffering of the cross. Jesus, therefore, consecrated himself to God by doing God's will for his life, by treading that path of duty that God had laid before him. Oh, that was hard work for our Savior. To consecrate himself to God by doing God's will, which was the cross, that was hard work. That required of him self-denial. That required of him that he renounce his own will. Listen to him in the garden later this very night. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That's consecration to God. He sanctified himself, that real man, in that way. And there's something of great practical importance for us to learn from this, beloved. There are members of the church always who find themselves at a certain time in their life enslaved by a particular sin. That's due to their own foolishness and their own weakness, but that's their miserable condition. It may be that they have come under the power of drink or drugs. It may be that they are enslaved to pornography. It may be that the chains are wrapped around their soul of envy of another member of the church, or resentment toward a member of the church of long standing because of some old injury, real or imagined. And these members come to realize how dreadful this bondage is for themselves, often for their families, and sometimes even for a broader circle of the church. There's a certain sincere desire on the part of these members to be liberated from that bondage. And with a certain sincerity, they make up their mind that they're not going to practice this evil anymore. They're going to avoid even the circumstances that tempt them to this evil and try to get their lives again on the right track, as they say. They mean well to some extent. Perhaps with the help of the counsel of the pastor or an elder, they make a beginning. But in a week or a month, there's failure. And they find themselves back again in that bondage. One thing that points out is how powerful the power of sin is in our lives. But there's a certain fault that explains the failure. And that is that when we are resolved to struggle against some power of sin, our motivation may not be simply to deliver ourselves from this sin that is causing distress in our lives, and our motivation may not simply be either that we obey the rules of the church, but the deepest motivation of our hearts in our struggle must be, I must consecrate myself to God in this matter. And as a matter of devoting myself to God in love for Him, break with this evil way and walk in His ways. The grace of God operates in our lives in such a way as to motivate us with that powerful motivation to devote ourselves in love to God. Then, and in that way, we have the victory over our besetting sins. That's one way in which Jesus sanctified Himself on the cross. He consecrated Himself in all His suffering to God. And the second way in which He did that was by cleansing Himself from all His sins, purging Himself from all the filth and defilement of His sins. I hear the objection. But Jesus was the one man who had no sin, who did not come under the imputation of Adam's transgression so as to be liable to that horrible condition of total depravity, and who never in His life committed one sin. And you are right in that objection. It's a striking thing in the narrative of Jesus' suffering in the Gospels that all of His accusers and enemies had to acknowledge His sinlessness publicly. The Jews, for all their scrutiny of Him, could not find anything to charge against Him. Imagine that. Wouldn't take them very long to find something in my life or in your life, but they couldn't find anything in His, and therefore they had to bribe false witnesses to testify against Him. Pilate said, not once, not twice, but three times from the throne of judgment, I find no fault in this man. What evil has he done? And even Judas, the traitor, after he had done his deed of treachery, cried out before the Jews and the leaders of the Jewish party, I have betrayed the innocent blood. But in His suffering, Jesus made Himself responsible for the sins of the multitude of human beings out of all nations, whom the Father had chosen as His own, and as Jesus repeatedly says in John 17, had given to the Son, so that the Son might be their Savior. It was as if all of our sins were His He was responsible for them. Oh, there was a mass of depravity and foulness at Calvary. A mass of corruption on the shoulders, on the soul of the crucified. Look at that mass. There's the ugliness of Adam's disobedience. There's the shame of Noah's drunkenness. There's the ignoble and scandalous depravity of the adultery and murder of David. And look a little more closely at that mass of depravity. There are the thoughts and desires that you and I have that are so disgusting that we wouldn't share them with another human being. That foul mass of depravity sent up such a stench into heaven as to draw down upon it and upon him who was responsible for all of that filth, the infinite wrath of God. God withdrew from him and plunged him into the agonies of hell. As he pressed the blood out of his veins on the cross, that precious blood of the Son of God in human flesh was purging and cleansing all the corruption for which he had made himself responsible. So that when he said, "Finally, it is finished," in part the meaning was, "I've sanctified myself. I've cleansed myself of all of the filth that is mine as the head of my people." That sanctification of himself was his payment in full to the Father of the price for our sins that the justice of the Father demanded. And therefore, sin no longer has a right to rule over you and me. We are privileged to be separated from the world, the shameful world of ungodliness. We have a right to live in consecration to God, which is the experience of the covenant. It's a matter of right and justice. But also in connection with Jesus' cleansing of himself from sin, there's this, that in his suffering, he was accomplishing it, that his precious blood would become the blood of sprinkling that would also be able to purge our filthy stains from us, cleansing us of the defilement of sin. We're stained with sin. Salvation includes that Christ purge us with regard to that stain. Now, all of the housewives here tonight know that there are some stains in clothing that are extremely difficult to remove. It takes a special cleansing agent and a great deal of rubbing in order to remove those stains. Those stains are nothing in comparison with the deep-dyed stain of sin in the nature of us all. We experience that too with these ungodly thoughts and desires and with sometimes our words or our silence and then even sometimes our deeds of disobedience to the will of God. That stain of sin is deep within our nature. Only one agent can purge that stain, and that agent is the blood of Jesus Christ. But in order to be an effectual cleansing agent in our hearts and lives, that blood of Jesus Christ must become spiritual blood, and it must become the powerful blood of the risen Lord who has accomplished the redemption of His people by His death. The physical blood of Jesus wouldn't do us any good. If I had a bottle of the blood that actually poured out of the veins of Jesus on the cross and would pour that bottle over myself, that would do nothing to remove the stain of sin, because the stain of sin is spiritual. It needs a spiritual cleansing agent. And in the way of the cross and His resurrection, Jesus becomes a spiritual man whose blood also is spiritual and now able to purge the stains of sin within our natures. He sanctified Himself, cleansed Himself from all the filth of our sins, and made Himself the sanctifying Lord Jesus. That was the purpose of the cross. And that the cross accomplished. Everyone, therefore, for whom Jesus died will be sanctified. Not only justified, but also sanctified. And if somebody lives and dies an unsanctified life, impenitently, governed by sin, worldly, living for himself, he's lost. Jesus never died for him. If Jesus died for me, then I will be sanctified. And I will show that sanctification in my life. And it's exactly in that way also that I have the assurance that he died for me. So long as one is living impenitently under the government of sin, or in communion with the world, or living for oneself, he can have no assurance that Christ died for him. In the way of holiness, we have this assurance. He sanctified himself so that we might be sanctified. That's a certainty then, our sanctification. Because this is a work in us of Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Jesus Christ. Notice the difference in the text. He sanctified himself, not so that you and I would sanctify ourselves, but so that we would be sanctified. Sanctification is a work of salvation. It is the work of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ alone. And he does that now, on the basis of the cross, by the truth, our text says, that they may be sanctified by the truth. That spiritual blood of Jesus Christ, which is necessary to cleanse us from the defilement of sin, is sprinkled upon our hearts and into our lives in a spiritual way. By the truth. That's what Peter meant in 1 Peter 1, the opening verses. By the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And I may add, by the sacrament in which spiritually we drink the blood of Jesus Christ unto our sanctification. And the truth is the Word of God, the Scriptures as they are preached. And at the center of those Scriptures is the cross, as Jesus' sanctification of himself. By that means, we are sanctified. Oh, there's comfort here for those children of God and for us ourselves who at one time or another find ourselves in that condition of being overcome by some sin. Every pastor has heard the member of the congregation cry out, well nigh despairing, I want to be delivered. I can't. It's impossible. This sin is too strong. It has the mastery over me. And then every pastor who preaches the gospel in the study, as from the pulpit, responds, "For you, it is impossible. But it's not impossible for the one upon whom your deliverance and sanctification depend, Jesus Christ. He sanctified himself so that he might sanctify you. And he can, and he will. And he does it by the truth." That implies that Jesus sanctifies us in such a way that he makes us active in this work. It's not our work along with his, it's his work, but he works in us in such a way that he makes us active in struggling against the power of sin, active in separating from the world, active in consecrating ourselves to God. And for us too, this is often, this is always hard work, a matter of self-denial, a matter of renouncing our own will, and crying out in a kind of echo, weak echo, but an echo of Jesus Christ, "Not my will, but thine be done." And the motive, the mighty motive of the sanctified child of God is thankful love for this Savior who was willing to sanctify himself with regard to all our corruption and misery, that he might deliver us as a holy people. Amen. Let us pray.